I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 1 through 22. What we've been doing over these last several weeks in the month of January is something that I typically do at the beginning of the year, just hitting on some themes that we should be reminded of as it relates to the church, what it is that we do, what it is we need to do, some of those various themes. So we've talked in some detail about what our worship service is, what happens when we meet together. We have, last week we looked at what's to go with our ambition is to preach Christ where he is not named. Several weeks ago, we looked at the idea of how we need to give our all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be focusing on a stewardship theme, thinking about our money and what we should do with it or how we should give it or the attitude that should come behind it. And I know usually when we start talking about money, sometimes in church, we begin to kind of roll our eyes, not another message on money. Because that's kind of the preponderance theme that a lot of people have with Christianity, especially the church, is that all they talk about is money, all they want is our money. And one of the reasons that is because what we see on TV is people that do just that. And those people are not part of the true church. Those are what we call prosperity gospel teachers. They preach a health and wealth gospel, saying that it's God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not healthy and wealthy, then you're not living in accordance to God's will. And we know that that is a complete indictment, contrary to the teachings of Scripture and the teaching of the gospel. And that type of teaching is anathema, as the Bible teaches about it. It's to be accursed. And so when you hear those guys on TV saying that kind of nonsense, just go ahead and turn it off and write them off as not being part of the true church. These are false teachers. And so unfortunately, because that's what people see, that's what they think about whenever the church starts to talk about money. But it is a prevalent theme in Scriptures. It's all over the Word of God about what we do with our money. And one of the reasons that the Bible teaches it so often is because what we do with our money says a lot about what we're doing with our heart. So where our money is, that's where our heart is going. And so that's one of the reasons why the Bible speaks about money in that way. And just to say it another way, that the concept of money is actually what we would say amoral. It's neither good or bad. It just depends on how you use it. So money can be evil if it's motivated by greed, but also money can be good. And we're actually going to see in this text this morning how this money is used in a good way for the glory of God. And so let's look here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and beginning with verse 1. And I'm going to read through verse 9, and then as we work our way through this, we'll hit all of the scriptures as far as verse 22 is concerned. It says, "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to set to be glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house and my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work offered willingly. They gained for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord and to the hand of Jehiel of the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will help us during this time to hear your word, and we ask that you will speak to us. And God, I pray that you will help all of us to be open to what the scripture teaches. And God, I know that we can be sensitive when it comes to the subject of money. But God, I pray that you will help us to align our will and our heart's desires with your word. Father, we ask that your Son, Jesus Christ, will be exalted in your word. And as he's exalted, will you draw all peoples to yourself. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking here in 1 Chronicles 29, we're coming to somewhat of an ending in this section of Scripture before it makes its way over to 2 Chronicles. These are some of the last words that David speaks, and he is gathering all the material and the riches and the wealth in order to build the temple of God. It was actually David's heart's desire to build the temple himself. Like he said these words, he said, "Why is it that I dwell in palaces? Why the God of heaven still dwells in a tent?" That was a leftover remnant from the wilderness wanderings, where they had a tabernacle, a tent-like structure, and they would take that tent down and they'd move from another place and they'd put it back up. But now that Israel has been a stable country for hundreds of years, this tabernacle, this tent-like structure, was still in Jerusalem without a permanent building. And so it was David's desire to build a house for God. And God said it wasn't for David to do, since he had so much blood on his hand. David was a man of war. He'd fought a lot of battles, killed a lot of people. And it wasn't something that God had given David to do, but it was for Solomon. So what David did is David secured all of the materials that he could. He went ahead and laid all the groundwork, all the preparation, getting all the construction crew together to build this temple. And then when Solomon became king, he built the temple. So in our text this morning, we're seeing how David is contributing this massive wealth that he has secured over years to the building of the house of the Lord. And not only just materials that he had secured, but also from his own personal wealth and from the wealth of the people of Israel. They poured out willingly for the sake that God's temple might be built and the people would come and they would worship there. There have only been a few times in history when God's people poured out so much, so freely, and with such joy that everyone was simply overwhelmed by what God had done in and through them to the honor and glory of the name of God. And one of these instances is here in our text this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want us to think about this theme or this idea as we work our way through this text. Your view of God in his gracious work is shown in what you give or don't give, and also in how you give. Your view of God and his gracious work is shown in what you give or don't give, and in how you give. So let's look at this text together and see what God is saying to us. Notice in these first 9 verses that I read to you that the people gave freely and joyously to the Lord. The people gave freely and joyously to the Lord. If you'll notice as I was reading this text that there is a reoccurring phrase that happens over and over again, and it's the phrase, offer willingly. We see it in verse 5, verse 6, two times in verse 9, it's also in verse 14, and two times in verse 17. The people offered willingly, not by compulsion, not by force, not by obligation, but of their own free will. They were moved by the greatness of God, and they gave to Him with great joy. Now, this is not the first time that we see in the Old Testament that the people of God had responded by offering willingly to build God's house. In fact, when the tabernacle was built, in Exodus chapter 35 and verse 29, it tells us that the people of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and all the women whose hearts were willing. Or another way that it's translated, whose hearts moved them. So those that gave to the building of the tabernacle were not done by compulsion and obligation, but as their hearts were moved by the Spirit of God, they gave to the construction of this place of worship. And we find in verse 5 that contributing freely to the building of the temple was connected to consecrating or devoting oneself to God. One of the natural responses of someone who is devoted to God is the willingness to give things to God. Or to say it another way, if God really has you, He will have yours. If God really has you, He will have yours. And so when we are overcome with the greatness and the gracious work of God in our life, then it propels us to give to Him. First of all, it propels us to give our whole life to Him. In fact, we'll see in this text how it speaks about the people giving out of their heart wholeheartedly. They give with all of their heart, all of their being to God. Every bit of who they are, it belongs to God. And one of the ways that this is manifest, is shown, is that they take their wealth, they take their possessions, they take their treasures, and they say, God, here it is. You have my heart. You have everything that I have to give you. And so this section is more interested not in so much what they give, but in how they gave. They gave with their hearts. Their heart response to God's goodness is shown through their giving. But the fact that everybody's heart was in tune with God led to a massive outpouring of wealth. In fact, notice three specific ways in which the people gave. Three ways in which they gave. Number one, there was prepared giving. David prepared with all of his might so far as he was able, as the text tells us, as we see that in verse 2. With the best of his ability, intellectual, physical, David provided gold, he provided silver, bronze, iron, and even various stones. This was not just a spontaneous act that he did on this day when they were having their, you know, big Sunday give. David said, oh, I better give something. David had been preparing for years for this moment. He had been accumulating these things. It took him a lot of work, a lot of setting his mind to doing these things. It took a lot of his own wealth to make this gift a possibility. So he prepared in his giving. He thought about ways in which he can give to the Lord and give even more to the Lord. We also see that there's personal giving. David not only contributed those things that he had prepared beforehand, not only did he have a long-term plan for giving and accumulating wealth and materials for the temple, but he also gave from his own personal treasure. And the personal giving was motivated by his affections for the house of God, for his temple. David's love for the temple can be seen in his priority as communicated in Psalm 24 or 27 in verse 4 when he says, one thing, I as of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. David had such a passion for the house of the Lord. It was a desire to dwell in the house of God all the days of his life so that he would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And our text tells us that David gave 100 tons of gold and 250 tons of silver to this work. There was also corporate giving. David wasn't the only one doing the giving, but there was a corporate mentality to this. All of Israel came together and they contributed to the work of the Lord, to the house of God, to his temple, that it might be built. And so the work of giving was not just David's alone. He was a very wealthy man. All the people of Israel gave corporately to the world, to the Lord. Now this is a great emphasis that I believe in this text that is showing the all-encompassing nature of the people's gift to God in verses 6 through 9. In other words, anyone who had anything to give, they gave. It appears in verse 6 that it starts with the wealthiest and works its way down to the poorest, starting with the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of tribes, captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, officers of kings, work. And then in verse 8, whoever, they all gave. And together, these people gave 185 tons of gold, 375 tons of gold coin, tons of silver, 675, more bronze, 4,000 tons of iron, and various precious stone. And along with David's gift, some Old Testament scholars have suggested that they gave $6 billion for the work of the temple. And the end result, that when it was all finished, when the dust had settled and they had given so much money, what did they say in verse 9? They rejoiced greatly. When they saw what God had done through their giving, they rejoiced greatly. They didn't feel the sting of giving, maybe thinking, I can't believe I gave that much. What am I going to do tomorrow? How am I going to feed my children? They rejoiced greatly for the privilege and the honor of giving to the Lord and the building of his temple so that they might come and worship him. Now, let's just think about this idea of the people giving freely and joyless to the Lord with great abundance and great sacrifice. The question is put to us, why? Why do this? Well, the text answers that in verses 10 through 16. So notice with me in verse 10 what it says. It says, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the earth, in the heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all the things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as shadows and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. Their giving was motivated by a desire to worship God. In fact, in verses 10 through 13 is probably one of the greatest psalms that David ever composed. the magnificence of our Lord is described in just five carefully chosen words in verse 11 to give us a doxology to the one true living God. So awesome was the sheer magnitude and the overwhelming nature of being confronted by such a wonderful God that the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart, wholeheartedly, they had offered willingly to the Lord, as we see in verse 9. I want you to notice the five characteristics in verse 11 that motivated the people's giving. Five characteristics. Number one, God's greatness. God's greatness. The word refers to the great acts of God, namely His miraculous work on behalf of His people. Psalm 145 in verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is unsearchable. The magnitude of God's work is also astounding, or so astounding, that we cannot comprehend them. And so one of the key characteristics that David highlights for the reason that the people gave is the greatness of our God. He also speaks about His power. And ultimately, all strength and power belong to the Lord. God, He has all power, all might, all strength. Apart from God, we ourselves are weak. We are unable to do anything. It is by the power and the might of God through the work of His Holy Spirit that we're even able to live this Christian life. And so David highlights this wonderful aspect of God, His power, the ability of God to create the world with just His word shows the magnitude of His power. You know, against the backdrop of the Exodus event, He shows His power over Egypt and over all the false gods. Every plague that plagued the Egyptian was an assault against one of the Egyptians' God. And God was doing it so that He would show His great power to all the peoples. You know, during the rabbinic age, when it was forbidden to utter the covenant name of God, the Hebrew word for power was used as a substitute for God's name. It appears that Jesus follows this at His trial in Matthew 26 and verse 64, where He actually calls God in a proper way, power. This is what He says. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And translations capitalize this word, showing it as a proper name, for God is power. David also speaks about God's glory, which is a description of God's fame and honor and dignity. God's fame and dignity outclasses all rivals. He also speaks of God's victory. The word translated here, victory, has a range of meanings. The idea of victory means duration and perpetual glory. It's hard to understand how the word victory flows out of the idea of duration and perpetual glory, but it kind of makes sense when you think about it this way, that whoever outlasts or the last one standing is always the one declared victorious. And then the last word that David used to describe the Lord, he uses majesty. This word ascribes kingship to God. Kings are ascribed a certain type of majesty, but kings should be the first to honor God as the source of all royal honor and majesty. An understanding of the greatness of God is essential to a worshipful response such as giving. So if God is ascribed with such terms as greatness, power, victory, and majesty, then it should be no surprise to the extent of His possession and authority, as we see in the text when He says, "For all that is in heaven and all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor, they come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." God has everything. Everything belongs to Him. Everything belongs exclusively to God. Nothing is outside the sphere of his authority. There is nothing that does not belong to him, nor is there anything that he does not have authority over. There is not one speck of the universe or possession that God does not lay claim as the creator and preserver and say, mine. For everything belongs to him. So their giving was motivated by the greatness of God. God was so great, so magnificent in who he was, that the people were propelled by their hearts to give to this great God. But it wasn't just the greatness of God that motivated them to give. It was also the grace of God that we see in verses 13 through 16. As we consider the aspect of the greatness of God, it leads to two questions that are underscored to reflect on the grace of God. Who are we, and how is it that we should have been able to give as generously as this? This was the question that David asked. Who are we, and how is it that we were able to give as generously as this? So notice in verse 14, but who am I and who are my people? The point of this question is recognizing that we are unfit or even unworthy to offer anything to such a majestic God. If God is described as great, power, glory, victory, and majesty, how is it that we are even able to give to him that he would take notice of us? That's the force of the question that David asked. Who are we? This is the Creator God. Everything in this world belongs to him. Everything in this universe belongs to him. Who are we to give to him? How are we to even contribute to the wealth and the majesty of God? He is the creator, and we are just the frail creatures of the dust. That's the essence of the question that David asked. Who are we? For God owns everything, so our meager offering does not impress him. The fact that God is pleased with what we give is phenomenal. And just think about it in these terms. If you take the richest person in this world and he gave all of his wealth for the sake of God, it wouldn't add any value to God in his riches. It just gets swallowed up in the wealth of God because everything belongs to him. And this is how David felt. Here we're giving this to you and it doesn't even add to your glory or your greatness, but yet you're pleased with this. God is a gracious God. And by the way, we should all know this. There's no way for us to outgive God. Because God has given us his everything in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. For God to love the world, that he gave his one and only Son, his unique Son, so that we might have everlasting life. And here we are, we give meagerly to the Lord, knowing the fact that God gave us everything for us, and yet when we give, he's pleased. Because he is a gracious God. And by gracious, we're talking about that we're receiving favor from him when we don't deserve it. God's unmerited favor. And then notice also, we see in verses 14 through 16 that the idea of giving and why it's gracious is because when we give, all we're doing is giving back to God what he already owns. Everything that you and I possess, God owns it. I don't know if anybody's ever told you this, but maybe you can talk to Brother Jim Cook after the service about this, but when you die, you don't take anything with you. You don't have anything. Nobody's ever seen somebody pulling a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. So we have everything that we have is just fleeting. It's going to be gone one day. And ultimately the reason is because everything belongs to God. And so when we give to God, it's not an opportunity for us to pat ourselves on the back and say, look at me, I gave to God. All we're doing is giving back to God what belongs to Him. You ever thought about the idea that when somebody borrows something from you and then a year later they bring it back, why wouldn't you say thank you? It's yours. You should be upset that they had your tool or whatever they borrowed for that long, or book. Some of you have my books. So you give something back that doesn't really belong to you, belong to the other person, and yet God's pleased with that, which is underscoring the gracious nature of God, how gracious He is. Embracing God's ownership over all things is a sign of spiritual maturity. Everything good, including material success, is a result of God's kindness. Now, look with me in verse 16, and notice what he says. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand. It is all your own. And yet God looks on this with such kindness and is pleased with his people. Why? Because he is a gracious God. Now notice the other question David asked here is, how is it that we should be able to give as generously as this? That's the essence of the latter part of verse 14. He's asking a question. This question has two parts. Number one, the question is, who are we to give? And the second part of this question is that we should be able to offer so willingly as this. The kind of wealth that Israel gave for the building of the temple was nothing short of miraculous. It is remarkable considering how small Israel was in comparison to other nations. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel is always outmatched and outgunned. There's always more warriors. There's always better weapons. But Israel always wins. Why? Because of God and His grace and His favor with them. In fact, God Himself says, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. He says, you were the least. And yet God offers His grace to them. And so the only way that Israel was able to give as they gave, all the gold, all the silver, all the bronze, all the iron, all the precious stones of over $6 billion was because of God in His work in and through them. Now, I want to just say this on a personal note. As we think back on this concept of giving, my mind can't help but to go back to this past year of 2020. This year was proven to be one of the most fruitful financially for the church since I have been here. And it is a testimony to the grace of God and the church's generosity. That the only way that the church could give like they gave this last year is because of God working in and through you. I don't know if you've thought about this, but we haven't passed an offering plate since March of 2020. And we have taken in more money in this church than in the last 12 years. And not only that, but this church continued to give outside. We took in this money and we did not think, okay, we're in a pandemic, let's curtail our giving as a church. Let's just give less and just see if we can get through this. This church gave outside a total of $50,000. That's more than 25% of our, we spend 25% of the money that comes in here, it goes out of this church. $24,000 to international missions, $10,000 to Randall University, and then tens of thousands of dollars that just goes out to other various ministries. We're a small church. How is it that we were able to give over $50,000 outside of this church by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And not only that, with all that giving, guess what we did at the end of the year? We ended the year in black at $25,000. By the grace of God. That's what motivates us to give. God is gracious and God is good. And no matter how much we give, we cannot outgive God. It may not reflect that in our bank account always, but it will reflect that in other ways. And I think the New Testament presents this idea of grace in a very clear way as it relates to our giving. When Paul wanted to motivate the Corinthian church to give, to not to give out of their wealth, but to give out of their poverty, the way that he did this is he set Jesus Christ as the example. He presents the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as a motivating reason to give. He said that the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And with that statement, he launches on for two chapters, calling the church to give by the grace of God and to see Jesus Christ as the reason for why we give. He became poor for our sake that we might be rich. And that's why we give. And the last part of this section about why the people give is because they had a heart that was committed to God. They had a heart that was committed to God. Look with me in verse 17. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart towards you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimony and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I had made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord, God of the fathers, and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. So God's pleasure is not tied to the wealth that was given. His pleasure was tied toward the people's heart. It wasn't how much they give. It was how they gave. They gave with their heart. God was just as pleased with David, who gave the most in far as money, as he was with the lowest, because of their heart. You know the event in the life of Jesus when the religious leaders were given all this money and they were making a public spectacle of themselves. They take their big check, look at me, put it in the offering plate. And then behind the scene, there is a widow who has nothing. She gives all she has and it amounts to nothing. But Jesus said she gave more than all of you. Because he's concerned about the heart. About how you give. That you give out of this grace and love for God. And you say, God, this money that I have, it's a blessing from you. It doesn't belong to me. Here you are. Take it. Use it for your kingdom and for the gospel among the nation. So God is pleased in the people's heart. When they gave, they worshiped him. These gifts were great because the king and the leaders and the people first gave themselves before they gave their gift. There was no need to ask, as Moses had to do in the golden calf incident, who was on the Lord's side. God takes pleasures in the gift because it is the response of an upright and loyal heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The heart as the issue in regards to giving is mentioned 5 times in this passage, in verse 9 and then also in verses 17 through 19. Their heart being right with God results in giving freely and joyously. Let me just say it this way. if you think that by your giving, it's going to help you in your relationship with God, that's not true at all. Because if you give that way, it's a work. And God holds his nose at that. It doesn't matter how much you give. If you are giving in order to do it as a work or to put yourself in some sort of a spiritual plane or to maybe look good in the eyes of the church, God hates that. It disgusts him because your heart's not right. But if you're giving because you love the Lord and you love his church, this church is not my church, it's not your church, it's the Lord's church. And so when you give to this church, you are giving to the Lord. And we are using this money and being good stewards for the sake of the gospel in this neighborhood and also among the nations. And so when we give because of our heart and our love for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But this idea is connected with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where was the people's heart in this text? It was with God. How do we know? Because their wealth was given to God for his work. And so the question we ask is, where is your heart this morning? How do we know that it's with God? And David's prayer in verse 18 should be ours. Keep this desire forever in the hearts of your people. This wholehearted commitment to God. That's what David was praying for. Keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever. Our chief goal is to glorify God and Jesus Christ and to enjoy him forever. Imagine the sheer privilege, not to mention the enormous delight, to bring back to God what God has given us in the first place. All too frequently, our hearts cling to our wealth, possessions, talent, security, and personal significance, when our hearts first should be given over to God and Jesus Christ, and then indulge in the grace and the joy of giving to such a great and awesome God. The question must be asked, is there a proportional relationship between how great God is in your eyes and how willing and how generous our gifts to this great God are? Does our responsiveness in giving indicate something about the state of our hearts before God? Your view of God and his gracious work is shown in what you give or don't give, and more importantly, how you give. Do you give with a willing heart? A worshipful heart for this great God who has been gracious to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.